Thank you, team. I just got the I love you, man, from Dave Sattler. Welcome back. Everything is now good to go in this world. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of you who have just joined our congregation over the summer, I'm a part of the staff team here, and I've been on sabbatical for the last 4 months, and this is my first week back. Yeah, thank you. Are you clapping because I'm back or because it was good that I was away for... It's kind of hard to know. Yes, it was a great summer. Thank you, Lynn. Right back at you. In describing my sabbatical, I would say that it was a season of all kinds of firsts. My family and I experienced a number of things for the very first time. I've got a few pictures. I promise I won't bore you with a long slideshow. But in May, I painted the exterior of our house for the very first time. And it sure gave me a lot of appreciation for full-time painters like Tim. Standing on a ladder nearly 3 stories up and leaning over as far as one can reach, it aged me about 2 years inside of 2 weeks. And it certainly bolstered my prayer life. I can promise you that. Just by show of hands, how many of you have ever been to the east coast of Canada before? Okay, lots of you. My family had never been. And so this summer, we embarked on a tour all the way to the east coast. We stopped off in Quebec. We had an opportunity to cruise through Quebec City and enjoy the culture and the architecture. And from there, we flew to Halifax, and we began to explore all throughout Nova Scotia. We went to places like Peggy's Cove. We went all the way to Cape Breton Island, and we had the opportunity to drive the Cabot Trail. We went to New Brunswick. We saw the Bay of Fundy and Hopewell Rocks. And from there, we went to PEI, and we had a chance to see the incredibly beautiful, stunning red sand beaches near Cavendish. I mean, we live in such a beautiful country with such a rich heritage. And everywhere we went this summer, we just felt a deeper sense of love for this country we call home. Well, that was July. We got home in August. We hung around for a little bit, and then we experienced another first. We left Vancouver by plane, flying over the Pacific, and we landed in Maui. And on one of the days when we were in Maui, we drove ourselves up to the top of the Haleakala crater. It sits about 10,000 feet above the ocean and boasts one of the most beautiful sights in the entire island. Every day we found ourselves at the beach, sitting, swimming, surfing, snorkeling. And coming home from Maui, I've decided that if North Shore Alliance ever decides to plant a church, I'm going to suggest Maui as location, and I'm going to volunteer to be the church planting pastor. You're all welcome to come with me. It's just incredible. But with every first that my family experienced, I just had this profound sense of awareness that all that we were experiencing was pure gift. It was just grace upon grace upon grace. And not just the places we went, the kind of time that I had to spend with my family. I know all of us work real hard. And I find in the kind of work that I do, oftentimes my attention is really divided between my family and this church family. And so to have these months to take long walks with my wife, and to connect with each of my kids and spend time with friends and extended family, it was just so joy-filled. I'm really, really grateful for the time that the board gave me, for both the board's involvement and especially to the staff who filled in all of the things that I should have been doing while I was away. There's one other first that I want to share with you this morning, and it's going to transition into the message that I want to preach. And that's this. This sabbatical marks the first time in my adult life that I haven't either been working full-time or going to school full-time. And when I went on sabbatical, one of the things that I said is I wanted to spend some significant time in theological reflection, study, and writing. And I had a chance to do that. But in all of the things that I was studying, the incarnation of Jesus, the Trinity, and some of these kinds of topics, I felt like I barely scratched the surface, and yet God met me personally and powerfully nearly every day. Next Sunday, we're going to be embarking on a new sermon series that's going to take us through the book of Exodus. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you some of the insights that the Lord gave to me, and I want to ground them in a book of the Bible that I studied all summer long, the book of Hebrews. And as I begin, I want to share with you a story. So for 5 days this summer, me and my family, my two brothers and their families and my dad went to the Okanagan, where we camped on Okanagan Lake for 5 days. And as we sat by the beach one day, my younger brother Chris began to talk to me about just life in general. He had just come off of hip surgery and he'd been recovering for about 3 weeks. He had been off work but was anticipating going back. And so I asked him, "How are you feeling about going back to work?" And when I asked him this question, he just sighed. You've all heard the sigh. A mixture of despair and frustration. And to make a very long story very short, the story he told me was a story of a company in complete and utter disarray. Lines of authorities completely unclear, managers not doing their job, no accountability, people jockeying for position and power, projects that are ill-defined and poorly executed, and on the list went. Now, my brother has a really sharp mind for leadership. And I said, "Well, what do you think the issue is and what needs being done?" And he began to lay out his thoughts on the problems as he saw it and the solutions. When he had finished sharing all of this, I asked him the following question. If your leadership core were presented with solutions to problems that they all agree are very real problems, do they have enough health to act on them? And he responded without hesitation, "I don't think they would respond. I'm not sure they even could." Less than a week later, he went back to work. And the morning he arrived, he was sat down and promptly told that the CEO had been fired and that my brother and his entire team, the wing of the company that he leads, were all being terminated immediately. At the time, we were in Hawaii, but my brother called me to tell me the news and to ask me to pray. Now, if you were in my shoes, what would you have said to my brother? What did I say to my brother? I'm going to tell you exactly what I said, but I'm going to save it for the end of my sermon. First, we're going to play, it's okay, I just want to keep you engaged, you know? I want you to play a little word association with me just for a moment. When you hear the word confidence, what comes to mind? Anyone? When you hear the word confidence, what comes to your mind? Arrogance? That's one possibility. Courage? Anyone else? Assurance? Standing up straight? Believing in yourself? Hope? I heard one over here somewhere. Lack of confidence. Okay, let's stop it there. There's all kinds of things that we may either feel great confidence about or a real lack of confidence. And this morning, I want to speak to you about this very subject, confidence. And of course, as we do every week here, I want to guide you to what the Bible has to say about living in a troubled world filled with the confidence that God provides. So grab your Bible. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you're using the blue Bible, you can find our text on page 967. And if you have a smartphone with you, feel free to power up your Bible app. This summer, as I said, I spent hours and hours and hours reading theology throughout history on the subject of God becoming man, Jesus taking on becoming a human person, and on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I read, author after author kept pointing back to the book of Hebrews to ground what they were saying. And I thought to myself, why don't I just spend my summer meditating on the book of Hebrews as I'm reading all of this theology? And when you read a piece of scripture over and over and over again, you begin to notice that certain things just start popping off of the page. Themes, repetition, patterns. And as I read through the book of Hebrews this summer over and over again, there was a specific word that kept coming up. It was the word confidence. In fact, the author to the church known as the Hebrews mentions the word confidence 7 different times. And if you understand the context of this letter, you'll understand why this word was so very important. The recipients of this letter are never really named beyond the generic title of Hebrews. But most scholars believe it was written to ethnic Jews living in Rome who had come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But in following Jesus, they had encountered incredible difficulty and trouble. There's all kinds of historical sources outside the Bible that confirm what the letter to the Hebrews describes. Namely, that Christians were being imprisoned and expelled from Rome. Their property was being seized. They were losing everything because of their association with Jesus. These Hebrews were understandably weary. They were afraid. They were uncertain about their future. And some of these Christians were considering abandoning the faith and walking away from Jesus entirely. Their property was at stake. Their lives were at stake. Was it still worth it to follow Jesus? Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment that our municipal government here on the North Shore made a declaration tomorrow. And the declaration was, if you confess faith in Jesus Christ, any property that you own will be forfeit to the government and you will be expelled from the city. A great push of people over the Second Narrows Bridge or Lionsgate Bridge. If that was the declaration tomorrow, would you remain true to Jesus? Would I? This is what the Hebrews were being faced with. And to this people in this circumstance, the author of this letter speaks a word about living confidently. And I want to walk you through 6 brief texts that describe how to do just that. The first is found in Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 6. It's on the screen behind me. You can follow along in your Bible, and I'm going to read it for us. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. In essence, if I just break it down for you, what this author is saying is, Remember, brothers and sisters, who you really are. You've been called by God. You've been set apart for Him. Remember that this world in which we live, all of the present circumstances that you find yourself in, none of them are going to last forever. An eternity free from difficulty and pain and strife awaits those who put their trust in Jesus. And remember who is leading you. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our apostle. In other words, the one who has been sent by God. He is God come near for us. Jesus is both apostle and high priest. He is the one who stands with us, for us, the one who represents us to the Father. This author tells his readers, remember these things and hold on to your confidence, because none of you are in this alone. I want you to flip forward a page to our second text. It's Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. He continues on this theme of looking to Jesus. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus, the one in whom we trust, is the Son of God. He's ascended into heaven. He lives now in the deepest possible communion with the Father and the Spirit. And this Jesus, our great high priest, knows all about human frailty. He experienced it for himself. He experienced fear and doubt and pain and temptation firsthand, just as we have. And because Jesus has not shed his humanity, he continues to represent us perfectly bringing all of our needs before the Father. See, this author speaks this word about the throne of grace. And this throne of grace speaks to us about God's being. For the one who sits on this throne of grace is himself the God of grace and mercy and love. In the Old Testament, once a year, only the high priest was invited to enter into the manifest presence of God. But with the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, each of us have been granted unlimited access to his presence. This Greek word confidence was a term that expressed the free speech that all citizens enjoyed in the public forum. And what this author is telling us is that we, the people of God, those who have been named by Jesus, we now enjoy free speech when it comes to God. When we approach God in prayer, we approach the one who loves us, not because he must, but because he's willing. We approach the one who loves us not because we've earned this love, but simply because it's in his nature and character to envelop us. And when we come to God, my dear people, none of us come having to pretend we're something that we're not. Maybe when you were young and your parents told you that you were having guests over for dinner, you had to do what me and my brothers had to do. We were expected to present somewhat well. Our hair had to be combed, our faces scrubbed from all of the dirt, ripped jeans and dirty t-shirts were cast aside and replaced by something that was clean and fresh smelling. And probably our guests really appreciated the efforts. But when we come to God, there's no such action required on our part. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to condition God into being gracious to us. He's already gracious. And because Jesus stands in for us and we're united to him, we come in confidence knowing that we will be received no matter who we are, no matter what we bring. Because of who God is, we can approach him at any season with confidence. Let me invite you to flip forward a few more pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful." Once again, every time we come to the Father through the Son, we remember who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. If I can put it like this, none of you need to work up a confidence in your standing before God. Instead, place your confidence in Jesus' standing before God. He's the one who has already been accepted. He's the one who is perfectly worthy. Atonement has been made. Sin has already been paid for, and wherever Jesus stands, we stand with him. We stand in him. What Jesus has gained, we gain. As the hymn writer pens, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless we stand before his throne." Just a few verses down, in verse 32, we are reminded that these Hebrews, like many of us, weren't living in ideal circumstances. The author writes, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Life can be difficult. Yes. Pain and sorrow may abound, it's true, but we're invited to remember Jesus and to take heart. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Verse 37 in chapter 10 of Hebrews goes on to say, in just a little while, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. The author of this letter is pleading with his people. He's saying, don't throw your confidence in Jesus away. That's so short-sighted. Your pain is but for a moment, but life with Christ will last forever. And so think about today, this present moment, in light of the eternity that waits for you. Jesus remains trustworthy and true. There is no other rock upon which we can found our lives. All other ground is sinking sand. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we hear another mention of this word confidence. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith by its very nature is forward looking. Faith celebrates today what awaits for us tomorrow, the reality of future blessing. And what makes this kind of faith or belief entirely reasonable is it's grounded in God's being and action. Let me explain. If I were to ask you, how do you know that your parents or your friend or your spouse or a grandparent loves you? How do you know that they love you? I'm guessing none of you would point to any kind of scientific data. Instead, you would point to all kinds of experiences you've had of this person that demonstrate the fullness of love. The same is true when it comes to faith. Faith is grounded upon both objective truth and subjective reality. The biblical revelation of God from beginning to end is that God is a God of love. He's revealed himself as being merciful and kind and strong and present and wise for us. And our personal ongoing encounters with the Lord God himself further strengthen this confidence. He demonstrates in the details of our lives that he is faithful. And his past faithfulness gives us courage to trust him today. And for the tomorrow, we cannot see, predict, or control. There's one last reference to confidence in this book that I want to point you to. It's found in chapter 13 and verse 6. In fact, Pastor Dave referenced this verse as he called us to worship this morning. So we say with confidence, in light of all of this, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In the final 10 minutes I have with you, I want to share how these words from Hebrews began to weave their way into my heart during sabbatical. I know how difficult it is to live life in the absence of confidence. Without confidence, we struggle to try something new because we're afraid to fail. We struggle to make significant decisions. What if we make the wrong one? We struggle to commit to a job, to a relationship, to a university program. In the absence of confidence, life becomes hard. And it's for this reason people like parents and grandparents and coaches and employers are cheerleading so often, trying to instill confidence in people so they can get on with their lives. All of you have said something like what I'm about to say, even if you've said this something to yourself. Everything's going to be just fine. You can do this. You're ready for this. You've done this before. You're going to do really well. Or perhaps you don't have to be the best. Just try your best. And besides, you're smart, you're strong, you're athletic, you're funny, you're likable, you're musical. We throw in whatever adjective is appropriate based on the situation being entered. We're trying to get people to feel confident so they can move their way into something new. This kind of thinking, in many respects, encourages an inward turn. We're hoping that people will look within and find this inner strength or expertise or courage to engage whatever's in front of them. But I trust you noticed as we read through these different scriptures in Hebrews that it prescribes a very different turn. Instead of an inward turn, we're invited to turn our attention to Jesus. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, our apostle and high priest." Hebrews 12, 2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." When I left on sabbatical, I had everything planned out. I'm kind of a planned sort of person. I knew where I was going to be traveling. I knew who I was going to be spending time with. I knew how I was going to be investing my time. And a significant part of my time was spent with family, but I also spent a lot of time in solitude, in theological reflection. And I also intended to spend a lot of time in self-reflection. I've been at this church for 8 years, and as I think about what the next 8 might look like, I want to make sure that I'm growing as a leader, that I'm what I need to be in order to lead this church where God wants it to go. Where does this church need to change? What do we need to grow in? What do we need to stop doing? All of this was going to be a part of my self-reflection. I frequently, in my time with the Lord, invite the Spirit to give me eyes to see what He sees, so that I know what in me needs to be transformed and strengthened and submitted to Jesus, all of that. But like some of you, I can be really, really hard on myself. And this inward turn doesn't lead me to encouragement. Sometimes it actually leads to discouragement and despair. I look within and I say, I don't think I'm doing enough. I don't think I'm strong enough or smart enough or good enough at any number of things, for my family's sake, for my church's sake, for my neighborhood's sake, and on it goes. So very early on in my sabbatical, I sat down one day and I was about to begin all of this self-reflection. And just as I began to pray and saying, "Lord, give me eyes to see what you see in me," the Lord stopped me immediately and He said, "Mark, stop looking within. Look at me." And that began nearly 4 months of gazing at Jesus. About a week after the Lord had spoke this specific word to me, I was listening to a lecture via audio, and the teacher in this lecture said, "For every time you look at yourself, for every time you look at your circumstances trying to figure it out, you need to look at Jesus 10 times. It's a ratio of 10 to 1. And in my experience, that's just about right. For nearly 4 months now, I have just been fixing my gaze on Jesus. And not surprisingly, the more that I've looked to Him, the less I've been discouraged and worried. What's been growing in me is what I'm calling just simply a Christ confidence. I've been able to rest in His exceeding goodness and mercy and love and power and wisdom. I've been living in the confidence that Jesus is actually out in front of me. He's in front of my family. He's in front of the church, and He's leading the way. He knows the future, and He's sovereign over every last detail. I've been living in the confidence that Jesus has gone before all of us. He's passed through the heavens. And even now, He's in the deepest possible communion with the Father. And right there, He's representing me and my needs and your needs. Even now, the Scripture tells us He's interceding on our behalf. He's praying God's best for us. And this gives me confidence to let go of all kinds of things. You don't need to strive and to control when you know that God is with you and for you and loving you. As I conclude this morning, I want to return to the conversation I had with my brother. That night on the phone, he had a lot to say, and I mainly just listened, asking him a question or two. But a day or two later, I sent him a long email, and I want to share with you what I wrote to him. "Hi, Chris. I wanted to encourage you with something that God has been speaking to me about this summer. Lately, I've been studying the letter to the Hebrews, and throughout the 13 chapters, the word confidence just keeps popping up. And I believe this is a word that the Lord wants you to hear in this season of life. Hebrews 11:1-2 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And these ancients are the people of faith that the Old Testament speaks about. Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, and on the list goes. These faith-filled people didn't always have an easy life. Sometimes they didn't know what God was doing, where He was leading them, or how He would fulfill His promises." Hebrews 11 is a record of those who believed without seeing and acted on God's promises long before they were fulfilled. Noah had the faith to build a boat in the middle of a desert because he was confident in what God had told him. Sarah believed God for a pregnancy at the age of 90. At times, faith is entirely unreasonable, but God invites us to trust Him for the incredible, for things that actually require His powerful presence to bring about. And I am praying this confidence for you, Jen, Julia, and Eli. Now clearly the confidence spelled out in Hebrews is a different sort than the kind we speak about in our own culture. We speak of self-confidence, a confidence in our gifts, our abilities, our expertise, a confidence in our ability to control our circumstances and to shape our destiny. These ancient men and women of faith did not place their confidence in such things. And besides, self-confidence tends to shatter when we experience the difficulty, setbacks, and loss that we experience in this life. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." Our confidence is in Christ, our faithful and merciful high priest. Jesus is standing in for us. He's interceding for us. And because Jesus has full access to the Father and we with Him, God's throne is a place of mercy and grace. And we can confidently ask for the help that we need. And I'm praying that you, Jen, Julia, and Eli will live out of this confidence. Hebrews 13:6 says, "We have this confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." I'm so proud of you, Chris, and will stand with you in prayer throughout this season of the unknown. Christ is with you and for you. May this give you confidence and courage in the days ahead. Love, Mark. Some of you find yourself standing on very unstable ground. Your life is filled with confusion, with pain. As you look ahead, all you see are the mists of the unknown. But you find yourself longing to live with a confidence that will allow you to step into what's in front of you. Can I plead with you? Do not turn within. Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Trust Christ. For all other ground is sinking sand. Amen and amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and as they come, I just want to pray for all of you, dear people. Oh, Father, we are so blessed to be called your children. Being in relationship with you is a grace beyond measure. And this morning we choose, we engage our will and name Christ as the place for our confidence. In Him and in Him alone, we know we are covered, we know we are surrounded, we know we are loved, we know we can find rest. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters today that they might know the rest and peace of Christ that comes when we put our trust in Him. Jesus, you are trustworthy and true. And I pray that you would go before each of my dear friends here this morning, that you would stand behind them, that your love and your goodness would so envelop them that they would know an inner courage to press into this life. We thank you for this kindness. We are desperate for it. And we ask you now to shower us with it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.